First of the wonderful words that we hope you will hear at this convention will be brought to us by our brother Rick Cunningham. And he has based his discourse this morning on the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the title of his discourse is The Tapestry of Hebrews. The Tapestry of Hebrews. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Ted, and good morning, brethren. We thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you at convention, and we also thank the Chicago Brethren for this opportunity to share some thoughts with you. We'd like to give you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And we rejoice that the weather even cooperated, that we were able to, all of us, to arrive here safely by the Lord's grace. Well, brethren, the tapestry of Hebrews. One of the things that has always struck us about the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure it has you as well, is that the Apostle Paul was writing it to a class of brethren that were familiar with the tabernacle arrangement. He was writing to a class of brethren that he felt should be teachers in his time. You recall that from the fifth chapter. The Apostle Paul was writing to a group of brethren that he felt were familiar enough with the plan of God that he didn't have to spell out all the basics. So when we read in the book of Hebrews, like we might read in the book of Revelation or a book of Romans, we're looking for an underlying depth of meaning there that isn't laying on the surface. If he was writing something just laying on the surface, then it would be plain and easy for all to read. But the special admonitions that he's writing to Hebrews, he is writing to Christians that are familiar with the tabernacle, they're familiar with the Mosaic covenant, they're familiar with how God has worked in the past. They know now that it's a changed dispensation. The gospel age has opened. That the Christian call is unique and special, more so than that the nation of Israel had had previously, that he's writing with a depth and an intensity that is missed by the casual reader. We believe that's the premise of the book of Hebrews, and that's the way we want to look at it and offer some suggested thoughts. One of the things that strike us, that is, in the book of Hebrews, you have at least seven references to Melchizedek and the Melchizedek priesthood. That was the peculiar blend of a priest and a king, which was foreign to the concept of the nation of Israel, for their priests were of the tribe of Levi and their kings were of the tribe of Judah. They were kept separate and distinct on purpose. So this blending of priest and king, Melchizedek, this was something that prefigured what the Christ in glory, Jesus as the head, the church as his body members, would have this role united. And appearing at least seven times in the book of Hebrews starts to give us a flavor of what Paul's writing about. He's writing about the preparation of that royal priesthood to be prepared to be a reigning priesthood in the future. He's not writing about the Levitical priesthood. He's writing about the preparation of this Melchizedek priesthood. First, they would all have to be sacrificing priests, which were pictured or typified by the Aaronic priesthood. But then they would have a work to do. They would have a work of mediating a new law covenant for the nation of Israel and the world of mankind as kings and priests in this unique role during the mediatorial reign of Christ's kingdom. With that setting, we'd like this to turn to the first chapter of Hebrews and look at the first four verses, just to start off the book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Right here, glory is given to Jesus. The Heavenly Father, through the Apostle Paul, honors Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had faithfully sacrificed himself to purge our sins, first the Christians, then later the world of mankind's. And because of that, he was highly exalted by the Heavenly Father to sit down on the right hand of God, the Majesty on high. He has a higher reward than the angels because he was willing to do this. And so we start the book of Hebrews talking about Jesus receiving this glorious inheritance through the Abrahamic promise. Then he got there by sacrificing himself, and he will use that position of power to bless others in the future. The start of the book for us. Now turn with me to the second chapter, starting in verse 9. Paul is expressing it again, but now he's giving a little different detail. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, let's stop here a second. Just remember, we just saw that he was made higher than the angels in exaltation after his sacrifice as a reward. But here, Paul's going back and he's saying, but we see Jesus, historically, we look back, we see what Jesus had done. He was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, when he left the heavenly glory, he was made as a perfect man, of course, through the Virgin Mary and being raised up. But he came down to a lower estate than angels, as perfect humans are lower order of being than the angels. For the suffering of death, there was the purpose. He was to sacrifice himself. Crowned with glory and honor. But then we see because of that, he was highly exalted, as we read in the first chapter. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Yes, he was that ransom price for all mankind. But this is why he was so highly rewarded. And this is what he will do in the future. He will pay out that ransom price to release mankind from that death penalty. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, or all from one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, the ecclesia, will I sing praise unto thee. So here we start to get this insight that while Jesus receives the primary focus, now we're introduced to a class of sons, a group who would be sons of glory, those who would be exalted like Jesus, those who have Jesus as a captain, those with whom Jesus would say, I will call them brethren. Isn't that, whenever you read this, don't you think how fantastic that is, that the Master would have a group that he would call brethren? But the one who has sanctified, the one who has made this arrangement for Jesus to be perfected by the things which he suffered, sanctified, has also arranged that he would have this group of sons of glory, of which he is a captain over, of whom he is their brethren, also come to glory. They'd also be sanctified. And they would also reach that condition or attain that state the exact same way Jesus did, by suffering, by sacrificing, by allowing themselves to be sacrificed on behalf of others. This is why he's not ashamed of them. This is why I will declare thy name in the midst of the church. I will sing praise. Jesus would sing his praises through us, the midst of the church, the midst of those who are called out, the ecclesia arrangement, those who are walking in his footsteps. This is why he can sing his praises through us as body members as we pass through this world. So now we see Paul is starting to develop the thought that it's not Jesus alone. He is the head. He is the captain. But there are many sons, 144,000 to be exact, that are called unto this wonderful privilege with him. Turn with me to verse 17 here in the second chapter. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Jesus, to be made like unto his brethren, the church class, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. As we develop a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, we will recognize that making reconciliation for the sins of the people is a mental throwback to the atonement day that Israel had on the 10th of Tishri. It made reconciliation for all the people of Israel, but it was arranged in a unique way. It was arranged that the people were reconciled in classes, two classes to be exact. There was those of Aaron's family, the priesthood and the Levites. Then there was the rest of the nation of Israel. And we recall, of course, on the Day of Atonement, of which you're so familiar, you had the bullock that was first offered as a sin offering for Aaron and his household, and then we had the Lord's goat offered for the nation of Israel. Two classes, two groups, but they are both reconciled. But one precedes the other. And so that is what we think is what Paul is going to develop, but we think he's alluding to it even here, that Jesus has made this arrangement whereby he can make reconciliation for the sins of all the people. His church first during the gospel age, and then the world of mankind following during the millennial age. Now in the third chapter, verse 1, this is where it really draws it to a head for us. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Our profession. Christ Jesus. Yes, brethren, here it leaves, no doubt. We saw the many sons to glory. We saw the brethren. We saw the ecclesia. Now we see we are the partakers of a heavenly calling, a high calling, one that's issued from God. He is calling for this antitypical priesthood, this priestly class. And our leader, our high priest, our apostle, our forerunner, our captain, our elder brother, who walked this way, was Jesus Christ. What did he profess? He professed his service to God in consecration, and that entailed sacrifice unto death. What's our profession? We're following him. We're in this preparatory priesthood, sacrificing even unto death. So if we have made this profession to be of the sacrificial priesthood, we now can read ourselves into the antitypical priest as being brought out in the rest of the book of Hebrews. That's the tapestry of the book of Hebrews. That's the tapestry. And we'll find these threads interwoven throughout each of these chapters. Jesus, first and primary, but his body members following in his footsteps. Notice the sixth chapter here in verse 3. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We're under him. We're his house. We're being specially developed It's a house of sons, not a house of servants. In the fourth chapter, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So we have a higher hope. We have a rest of faith now, resting in the confidence that Jesus has provided that ransom price, and he lives as our advocate and intercessor. But there's a greater rest that we look forward to, isn't it? There's a rest we look forward to when our works do follow, but we rest from the laborious aspect of serving our God. Now we labor because we're in fallen flesh. It's laborious to serve. We rejoice in it. But it does cost us. It's a sacrifice. We look forward to that rest beyond the veil if we're faithful unto death, where we will work for God for all eternity. But there will not be the sweat of the brow. There will not be the pains in this physical fallen flesh that we contend with now. Then it will just be pure joy and rejoicing if we're faithful. But here, again, there's this tapestry. There's this thread. We are engaged in something now. We have a partial rest. But we're looking for a fuller rest. But we can't reach it until we've been properly prepared by having this flesh consumed on the altar of sacrifice during this life, even as our Master did. If we're faithful in doing that, then we'll enter into that glorious rest. Turn with me to the fifth chapter, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 5:5. So Christ also glorified and not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author, the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Just here, we have Paul recounting that Jesus was glorified. He received his reward from the Heavenly Father. He was called or invited to this holy mission by the Heavenly Father. But he faithfully and obediently submitted himself and zealously entered into the sacrifice. And we believe that the phrase, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, was a reference to his resurrection. When, as a new creature, he changed from embryo to being resurrected with his divine body, immortality. That was the day that he was truly begotten as that new creature in the most fullest sense of the word. Yes, he was begotten at the river Jordan, but he had a host body of flesh, even as we have that similar experience. But we're looking for the hope. We're looking to enter into that fullness of rest. And what is that? That's the end of the narrow way. To begin the narrow way is one thing, and it's good to start. You can't reach the end unless you run lawfully in the way that the Lord has arranged. But to start is only to start. We aren't to boast and put off our armor before we finish fighting the battles. So here, what we're really looking for, and I think that's why Paul writes it this way, the emphasis is on being resurrected in fullness with the new creature body to go with the new creature character that has been fully developed during this consecrated life. And as a proof text, if you haven't considered this, consider Acts 13:33, where Paul interprets this phrase for us to Jesus' resurrection. Now, we'd like to continue with the thought that even though he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, royalty and a priesthood, he had to be fitted and prepared. And that was through the sufferings. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. You know, it's one thing to talk about what we'd like to be. It's another thing to be tested. The testing does a number of things. One, it does make manifest what our character is like. Yeah, are we faithful under trial? And that's extremely important. Whom could the Lord grant immortality to unless they had been fully tried and tested? But another aspect of this testing is it develops character. It develops character. How often have we gone through life and we thought we've understood something and we've been pretty strong in our opinion, and then we pass through an experience later in life that has given us a whole different vista on that situation? We were educated. That was the Lord's way of educating us. And if we're obedient to the Lord's schooling for us, if we're obedient to that, then we too, as new creatures, will be made perfect in our characters. Not that we can manifest it outwardly in the fallen flesh. Not that we can even express it and always think of it the way we'd like with a fallen brain. But in our heart of hearts, our will and our desire is to always do the will of our God to the best of our ability. That's the perfection he's looking for and can rightfully expect from us. That we can do. Well, Paul writes here that he has many things to tell us about the work that this Melchizedek priesthood would be engaged in, but his hearers were dull of hearing. For whatever reason, worldliness, outside distraction, false doctrine, immoralities, false teachers, whatever it might have been, he felt that the ones he was writing to were dull of hearing. Is that maybe a wake-up call to us when we read the book of Hebrews? Could we have a deeper understanding of God's things if we were more sanctified in our lives? We would have to answer yes. Do we ever think we know all we could know? Well, we stop growing when we think that. What's hindering us from understanding? Remember, we have to open the sluice gates to allow the Holy Spirit to come in. What does that mean? Less worldliness, less materialism, less carnality, mortifying the flesh, living a sacrificial life, living closer to God, meditating and studying and reflecting on His Word, in closer communion with our Father through prayer, in communion with our brethren. These are the things that will enable us not to be the dull hearers, even as we now read in this book of Hebrews. We could miss the points. Now we'd like to look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 20. Paul closes out this chapter with the phrase, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The forerunner implies afterrunners. Remember, we have the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 and in James, the 2nd chapter. What does it imply? After fruits. Well, here we think it's a very similar thought. If you have a forerunner, it's expected that someone else is going to follow after. So here, again, another thread in the tapestry, that it's not just pointing and talking to Jesus alone running this race, sacrificing himself, being developed as a new creature to be the high priest of the Melchizedek order, but there are afterrunners, his body members, the sons of glory, his brethren, the church, those who have the same profession that he does. These are the ones, us, who are the after runners if we run so faithfully. So we look for ourselves in this book of Hebrews. Now we'd like to turn to the 7th chapter, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. The words after the order of Melchizedek are wanting in the Sinaitic in the Vatican, 1209. By so much was Jesus made a surety by a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Well, what do we see here? This is the first appearance of the word testament that we have in the book of Hebrews. It has a thought of the covenant. Now, Jesus became the surety of a better covenant. We believe this is a reference to the new covenant. We believe, and we'll look further along in the very next chapter, the 8th chapter, in which we think this is clearly brought out. But it's referring to Jesus as being of this Melchizedek priesthood and also being a surety for a better covenant. There's a connecting link there. We don't think of Jesus as being of the Melchizedek priesthood for our relationship to the Heavenly Father. But we do think of the Melchizedek priesthood as a king and priest, as a relationship which Jesus and the church with him will have to bring the rest of the world of mankind back into a reconciled condition with the Heavenly Father. So this better covenant of which Melchizedek priesthood is associated with, we believe, is the new law covenant for the world of mankind yet in the future. Jesus was made a surety. By his ransom sacrifice, he has provided the basis, the foundation for a hope that there would be this better covenant in the future. Has his blood been the means of our redemption? And indeed it has. Because his blood, his perfect human life that he gave, is for that perfect human life that Adam forfeited in sin. And all of the human race died because of our relationship to Adam, his original sin. So all of the human race has redemption through that one ransom sacrifice. But it's the mechanism or the means by which you receive your share of that merit that is different. And that's what the different covenants and the different ages teach us. We have a reckoned faith justification now by the imputation of the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. The world of mankind in the future will actually have their sin removed and blotted out. It will be actually removed, not as a faith thing, but because Jesus has legally purchased them and will in the future pay out that price. Will the world of mankind need faith then? Yes, as part of their obedience and part of their development of a relationship with an invisible God, they will need faith. But that will not be the primary focus as it is during this age, which is our peculiar test. So when we look at it in this light, I think it's plain for us to see that we follow in the footsteps of our high priest as under priest, our profession. He is our redeemer. He is a redeemer of the world. But he will not redeem the world until he has developed his under-priesthood to work with him in that Melchizedek order and arrangement, and thereby have a new covenant for the world of mankind. Now, we would like to look at verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." It's a higher or a better priesthood than the typical Israel priesthood, the Aaronic, because the Christ priesthood will actually and forever remove sin. The Aaronic priesthood, as we know, could not do that. That's how it's better in this verse. In verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The ever liveth, he continues always. He will never have a successor. Intercession, not as in an everyday arrangement, but rather two general intercedings. The first applies to the beginning of the gospel age for the church and his body members. The second intercession will be at the beginning of the mediatorial reign for the world of mankind. That'll be the time when the new covenant will be sealed with the paying out of that ransom price, with the paying out of that blood. That will seal the new covenant for the world of mankind in the future, after the church has been completed, after all the Spirit begotten have been dealt with. In verse 26, it tells us, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices." And you notice I make that plural. Sacrifices. The King James is singular, but in the Diaglot, in Marshall's translation, in the Concordant, it's plural sacrifices here in the Greek. "First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Jesus' priesthood is based upon his perfect sacrifice, which provided the ransom merit, and proved his faithfulness as a new creature, resulting in his glorification. This we think we've been talking about and we've covered. We think that's what verse 26 is telling us. He could be that ransom because he was holy, harmless. He was separate from the sinner race. He was not of Adamic stock. In verse 27, the phrase "first for his own sins and then for the people's," this has to refer us back to the Atonement Day sacrifice, as we talked about earlier. Two groups, through a sacrifice of the bullock first for Aaron and his household, the Lord's goat offered secondly for the rest of the nation. Now, think for a moment. It says first for his own sins. This certainly can't refer to Jesus himself. Why? Because Paul wouldn't contradict himself in verse 26. He just told us Jesus was holy, harmless, sinless, separate from sinners. So here, when we think of the Atonement Day sacrifice, what we think it points out is that Jesus' body members and the household of faith, they would be the ones to receive of that merit. Now, when we talk about this household of faith, we want to make the point that Jesus' body members, back in Leviticus 16, would have been pictured by Aaron's body. His household, first, we would think of as the great company. And then you can view it in a tentative sense for believers. But we think the emphasis would be on the Spirit begotten. Then would follow an atonement for the people, the rest of the nation of Israel, and in the antitype, the rest of the world of mankind. Now, we think this was one sacrifice in the two parts, as we've talked about. It's the sacrifice of sin atonement on that one day, but it's in two parts. Two groups receive it, the one before the other. So here, where it says daily, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests," we really think it has a thought of continually or year by year. Now, the phrase in verse 27, "this he did once." It is true that Jesus himself was offered up once, and we might use verses like this to demonstrate that there is no need of the Catholic Mass. But we think Paul has a deeper thought in mind when he's talking about the once here. We've been talking that this thread that's been running through the book of Hebrews in this tapestry that Paul is weaving with words using the tabernacle arrangement is that Jesus is the head and the church is his body. And the offering once is that he offers himself and then he offers his body members, and it's considered all as being of one sacrifice that precedes the blessing that will go to the world of mankind. It has to be this way. Why? Why does it have to be this way? Because God arranged for Jesus to have a bride, to have body members, to have a church, to have under priests to work with him in helping to restore mankind in the future. They had to be tested and developed under the same conditions that Jesus underwent to be perfected as that new creature. So it had to be during this time when there's the permission of evil, when Satan would still be loose, where there would still be the trouble in the earth and the persecution on the developing saints. But how could God accept imperfect sacrifices from those who aren't holy, harmless, and undefiled? Only Jesus was that. Well, he had to have an arrangement where he could recognize that our sacrifice of our little all could be made acceptable, but through the merit of the Redeemer Jesus. So in order to develop a class before you worked with the rest of mankind to bless them, he had to be just and yet a justifier of them. And so God made this arrangement whereby the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice, which he offered once, would be available to be imputed to the church during this gospel age. They would now be included as part of his sacrifice, because until they are complete, until that church is complete, his merit is tied up with that church. It's been imputed to them. So it can't go to the world of mankind. So it makes it all important that we complete our covenant of sacrifice, that we be properly developed as the Master, that we could then fit into God's program of being properly prepared to be part of this antitypical Melchizedek priesthood in order to reign and bless the rest of the world of mankind, freeing up that ransom merit to be paid out for Adam and the rest of his family. This is this arrangement. This is the threads of the tapestry as we see it. Now, take a look with me in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verse 10. Exodus 30, verse 10. This is not normally or not readily picked out, maybe, but this is the instructions that Moses had received regarding the lighting of the seven lamps on the lampstand in the holy of the tabernacle. That's in verse 8. And then we go to verse 9, and he's talking about the incense altar in the holy. The incense altar in the holy. "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now, it's interesting. In Hebrews 7, we were saying that the word sacrifice there was plural. And we gave you references on that in the Greek. But here, in the King James, in verse 10, it says atonements, plural. But actually, in the New American Standard and some of the modern translations, it's actually singular. And we think that thought works very well. That once in a year, on the Day of Atonement, the 10th of Tishri, Aaron the high priest, he took the blood of the bullock and of the Lord's goat. And what did he do? He put it on the horns of that incense altar. Now, we didn't get this instruction in Leviticus 16. That's why we make the point that here we don't normally think of it, maybe. This is on the incense altar. It had atonement made as well. But it was a sin offering of atonement singular. Yet it was the blood of two animals that was used on that day. So we think this shows us the unity, the oneness of the sacrifice, even though it consisted of two different animals. It was considered to be one grand atonement, but the two groups in stages, one first, then the other. And in the end, all would be reconciled unto God. That was one grand atonement. The sin offering of atonement, singular. Okay. Now we'd like to turn back to Hebrews, and we'd like to look at the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Jesus has gifts and sacrifices, plural, to offer. He offers himself and his church. This is what he offers for the world of mankind. In verse 6, we read, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So just here, the more excellent ministry than the Aaronic ministry. How much also? That phrase means accordingly so. Or on account of the fact that he has this better ministry, has a thought to do that he is a better mediator. So he will mediate a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. The promise here is the Abrahamic promise, the blessing of all the world of mankind. The more excellent ministry is that it's actually going to remove sin and establish righteousness in the earth. It's going to actually bring mankind back into harmony with God. The Mosaic Law Covenant and the Aaronic priesthood was unable to do that. Was there something faulty with the law? No, that wasn't the problem. You know, someone kept that Mosaic Law Covenant perfectly, right? Jesus. So there was nothing wrong with the law covenant. A perfect man could keep that. What was the problem? The problem was the animal sacrifices could never actually remove sin. Moses was not a developed mediator. He's a wonderful type. But he couldn't actually mediate a covenant effectually. And certainly not one that had inefficient animal sacrifices that couldn't actually remove sin. What's the other problem? The people. What was the problem with the people? They weren't like Jesus in the flesh. They were sinners. They were fallen, and they couldn't live up to the standards of that covenant. Jesus could, being perfect, and he did. So Jesus and his church will be the grand mediator, head and body, of a better covenant, the new law covenant, which being established upon better promise. Now, the word established, I'm sure in your studies, you've learned that this means that it is legislated for the future. Legislated for the future. You're probably familiar with the Bible study aid, the lexicon, Liddell and Scott. which is very interesting because they don't use only Bible references in that lexicon, but they use historical ancient Greek writings that aren't the Bible as well, and show you how in the Greek language, not just in the Bible language, words were used, which helps convey the thought. And here it has the thought of something being legislated for the future. Now, I think we can understand that pretty simply in this country. When does the nation vote in their president? I'm going to say November, every 4 years. When does the president go into office? In January. So what do we talk about? Sometimes we talk about a lame duck president. So here, the new covenant was legislated when Jesus became a surety for that new covenant that we read back in the 7th chapter. It was something that was going to go into effect. It had been promised through Abraham, better promises. When Jesus provided the ransom price, there was the surety that this new covenant would go into effect. And here, Paul is just saying it was legislated to be enacted in the future. And you could count on it because Jesus provided the price to be paid out in the future. But in the meantime, as we've also seen through Hebrews, he's developing a church class. Sons of glory, his brethren, professors to be of a priesthood. And until they're complete, it can't go into effect. But it will. It's been legislated. And the Greek has that very thought with it. In verse 7, it tells us, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Now, that's what we were just talking about. Now, the word covenant is on italics. It could be just as well removed, but if you like reading it in there, you can work with that as well. But the thought was that the true covenant itself was not faulty. But as we talked about, inadequate mediator, inadequate animal sacrifices, and the people themselves were inadequate. They weren't up to living perfectly according to the law requirement. So there was problems with that. So now in verse 8, it tells us that you're going to have a second arrangement. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, in the Greek, there's a little better word order at the beginning of this verse 8. Let me suggest this to you. "For finding fault, to them he saith, behold, the days come." I'll try that again. "For finding fault," and we just talked about that back in verse 7, "he saith to them, behold, the days come, saith the Lord." What he says to the nation of Israel. He says this to them, to those he found the fault with. We, as Gentile Christians, we weren't under that Mosaic Law covenant. There wasn't a fault with us under that. We didn't have a Day of Atonement. That's not a reference to us. This was a reference to those who were under it. It was the Jewish people. So he saith unto them, unto the Jewish people. Where? Back in Jeremiah 31. What did he tell them? "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Now, I would submit that there's nowhere in the New Testament that spiritual Israel is referred to as a house of Israel and a house of Judah. But this is clearly a reference to the natural house of Israel and the natural house of Judah. Now we want to talk for a moment on the phrase "will make a new covenant" in verse 8. And you've learned through your studies with Brother Barton's that this is the word suntelio. And this in the Greek has the thought of a joint payment of a debt. Joint payment of a debt. Who's paying? The merit is of Jesus. Where has the merit of Jesus been since he was resurrected? Say, well, it was on deposit with the Heavenly Father. That's true, but what happened with it? Is that's on deposit there? Yes, but what is it? What has been accredited to? The merit of Jesus has been accredited to the Spirit begotten until they are complete and have walked this walk and have used, as it were, their share of that merit that's been imputed to them or loaned to them until they are complete, and then it can be paid out for Adam and the rest of the human family. So until the church is complete, this payment can't go forth. It takes a joint effort of Jesus the head and the church his body, because we have tied up Jesus' merit by his grace, by the Heavenly Father's arrangement. And until we are through with it, the world can't receive it. So it's going to take a joint payment. And let me just stop and just say something obvious. If it's not that way, how come all the rest of the world, just as God isn't, how come God isn't dealing with the rest of the world now? If it's not that way, if it's not in these two stages, why didn't Jesus just pay out the ransom price and be redeeming and working with all mankind since the first Advent? But because he isn't, something we could see obviously with our eyes, we have confidence that this is arrangement in the two parts, one class first and then a second class later to be reconciled. So this co-payment of a debt will take place once the church is complete. Now, in Liddell and Scott, it has the thought of a joint payment of a public debt. Who's the public? The world of mankind. There's our thought of a joint payment of a public debt. Now, in verse 9, we read that it's not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So this new covenant arrangement's not going to be the same as the Mosaic law arrangement exactly. Similarities? What similarities? It's going to be an earthly covenant, earthly blessings, earthly responsibilities, a covenant that's going to require obedience, and it's going to be a covenant that's going to have a sin offering. But it's not going to be animals. It's a sin offering of Jesus Christ and his body members, his church. It's going to have a mediator as Moses, but one that's greater than Moses, one that can actually remove sin from the people. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After what days? After the days in which he disregarded them. What days might that be referring to? Well, you might refer it in several different ways, but I think just very clearly it's referring that after the days of the gospel age, after the days in which Jesus has selected and developed his church. Then what will he do? I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This hasn't happened to natural Israel as yet. So here is an evidence that it's yet future. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Again, a future reference. Certainly we don't see this as happening as yet. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Again, this hasn't happened, but it shall in the future. But what's a thought here? In Romans, the 11th chapter, when are we told that the deliverer will come for Jacob? After all the Gentiles be come in. Then the Lord will remove the blindness of natural Israel by sending a deliverer out of Zion. One that will come to Jacob, again a reference to natural Israel, and then he will remove their iniquities. So if we want a time frame for Hebrews 8, verse 12, connect it to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 25 to 27. distinctly after the Gentiles are all gathered in to the body of Christ. And there it tells us who that covenant is for, whose iniquities are removed. It's those who didn't have faith during this gospel age. That's when God will have mercy on them in the future. Now, verse 13, it tells us, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Some might have struggled with this. Paul was writing this maybe 50 A.D., well after 33 A.D. And yet we say here it's the old Mosaic Law covenant that's waxing old. It's the hope of a new covenant that will be coming in. And it sounds like it's happening right then. But we have another place where Paul writes this very same way. It's in Romans, the 16th chapter. In Romans 16, verse 20, I'll read it to you. You'll remember this. In closing that epistle, he writes, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Paul wrote this back at the First Advent. Was Satan bruised under the church's feet shortly in our concept of time? No. Wasn't going to be for almost 2,000 years. But that was the way Paul wrote it, to encourage that this is a hope that lieth before us. So too, I think that's the exact same concept that Paul is using in writing Hebrews 8:13. A new covenant. It's been assured. It's been legislated. It's just waiting for the co-payment, the sealing with the blood, and then it'll go into effect. Run the race. Follow that forerunner, and we'll attain that hope and that sealing of that new covenant as God has so arranged it. Now, lastly, I'd like to leave you with a little question. And for those who have looked at this, we appreciate your feedback. That is, in verse 8, we brought out, "will make a new covenant," was the phrase in the Greek suntelio, joint payment. Now in verse 10, it says, "will make," it's not the word suntelio. It's a totally, radically different Greek word. This same Greek word is used in the ninth chapter, and I'd like to show you where it's used. In the ninth chapter, in verse 16, where it says, "where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of a testator," that word testator is the exact same word "will make" back in 8:10. And in verse 17, where it says, "where a testament is of forth after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth," that word testator is the same Greek word. And it's Strong's 1303, for those who just like to look at it, and it was confirmed in Thayer's lexicon as well. I'd like to have your input on this. What do you think the connection is on why Paul uses suntelio in one verse,